In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title of my sermon for this morning is The End of Hope. The End of Hope. Here I'm employing a double meaning in the use of the word end. On the one hand, I'm using it in the classical sense, which means end as a goal or as an objective. We're talking about the aim or the purpose of hope. But on the other hand, I also mean it in the more common sense of conclusion, or maybe even of termination. We're going to talk this morning about the expiration, or perhaps better, the completion of hope. A hope is one of the great Christian virtues. Now, these things remain, St. Paul says, faith, hope, and love. And yet, hope is also not a permanent reality, nor should it be. Hope, by definition, has a built-in expiration date. Hope is meant to end because hope is no longer necessary when the thing hoped for has arrived. And what I want to say this morning is that the end of hope, its conclusion or its completion, is not just something we look forward to in the future, but in a very real sense has already come. But before we get to all that, let's take a look at our gospel reading for today. Today, the lectionary gives us a special treat. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, but in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we have the longest recorded conversation in all of Christian scripture, all of it, Old and New Testament from Genesis to Revelation, which means that today the sermon is also going to be the longest recorded sermon in the history of human sermons. I'm just kidding. Come on, let's go. Right. But stop and think about that for a minute, right? That's an amazing thing. I've told you before that since our scriptures began as oral traditions passed on by being recited aloud, there's not a lot of waste in these narratives. Only the most important details have survived. Last week's reading, for instance, begins by suggesting that Nicodemus and Jesus talked through the whole night. And if you read that exchange out loud, it only takes 3 to 4 minutes to read. So the authors do include a lot of detail, and remember, this is the most detailed exchange in all of Christian scripture. What they are saying is, pay attention. This matters. This is really, really important. So what details should we attend to this morning? Well, to begin with, let's talk about who is having this conversation with Jesus. It's not Moses, right, the great lawgiver, or Elijah, one of the major prophets. And before anyone protests, well, they didn't live at the same time as Jesus, recall that Jesus does have a conversation in the Gospels with Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just not given the same attention. It's also not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or one of the great patriarchs. It's not King David or King Solomon or, for that matter, King Herod or King Caesar. Nor is it a famous priest or a great religious leader. It's not Aaron or Eli or Annas or Caiaphas. We hear straight away two things about this person. She's one, a Samaritan, and two, a woman. Now, to be a woman in those days would have been bad enough. You sense this in how astonished the disciples are that Jesus is actually talking to a woman. To be a woman was to be a person of little to no social or political power. Note that even with all this attention that Jesus gives her, the authors forget to give us her name. It's Photina, by the way, according to the Eastern tradition. But not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan. And the text does emphasize that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jews did not associate with Samaritans because they considered them unclean. Having intermarried with Assyrians during their captivity, and having made some alterations to traditional Jewish belief and practice, they were considered national traitors and both racially and religiously impure. So they were shunned. They were ostracized. The Jews would not associate with them. Now let me stop there and ask you, who would that be in our time? Who might the long conversation have been with had Jesus come today? Certainly not people like President Biden or Pope Francis or Jeff Bezos or Oprah Winfrey. And who would it be if he came here to our church? This isn't one of the clergy or one of the vestry or one of the ushers or one of the lay readers. Who today has little or no social and political power? Who today might we consider national traitors? Who today might we consider racially or religiously impure? And there's more here, isn't there? She's not just a Samaritan woman. Verse 6 says she's a Samaritan woman coming to the well at noon. At noon. Most women didn't go to the well at noon because it was so hot in the middle of the day. So we can assume that she came at noon because she wanted to avoid running into other people. And a little later on, we see why. She's a woman who has been passed around by men, no less than 5 husbands and a current partner that is not her husband. Now, as someone who has lost a marriage himself, I can tell you, even in our day, you wear a lot of judgment when your marriage falls apart. How do you think it affected this woman in her day? When it was not just one failed marriage, but a second failed marriage, and then a third, and then a fourth, and then a fifth. Living with a partner outside of marriage would have been considered a sin in the first century. So now we have someone considered not just racially impure, not just religiously impure, but morally impure as well. Unclean on every possible level. She was an outcast, forgotten even by her own misfit people. The very last person that the people of Sychar could have imagined would be remembered in the great halls of a church on Madison Avenue 2,000 years later. And ask yourself this: who is the most forgotten person in these halls 2,000 years later? The Samaritan woman is whose voice Scripture calls us to attend to more than any one seeker, as if to say, if you want to know the heart of Jesus, look at how he cares for this woman. And maybe we could take it one step further and suggest that if you want to know our hearts, if you want to know what's going on in our hearts, then perhaps the best indication is how we care for people like her. So how does Jesus care for this woman? One of the first things to note again is that they are at a well. Wells in those days aren't most like, and actually in many places still in that part of the world today, wells were heavily gendered spaces. What I mean is that they weren't like water fountains. They were more like locker rooms. A professor of mine in college told the story of being in a small town in the Middle East and accidentally turning the corner down a street which led to the well. And he realized he was doing something wrong when half the men in town left their shops and their storefronts and started stalking him down the street. Do you get what was happening here? They were going to protect their women, to keep him out of a space where his presence would have defiled him. Wells were not only where you would have gone to draw water, but where women went to do the wash. And so all kinds of garments and undergarments would have been hung around the well, and the women themselves generally would have not been fully clothed. Jesus, in effect, has snuck into the girls' bathroom. He is crossing borders, transgressing boundaries, totally unconcerned about the potential taboo. And not because he's brash or showy or trying to be controversial or interesting, but in order to meet this woman where she is, at noon, right in the midst of all of her hurt and all of her loneliness and all of her pain and all of her shame. And he does this also. He meets her where she is and how he conducts the conversation too. Notice how gently he enters into it with a simple question, "Will you give me a drink?" Then over a series of questions and answers, he slowly leads her through a successive stages into a dawning understanding of who she's speaking to. First, she thinks he's just some Jew, and then she realizes he may be an important Jew, maybe even on par with their ancestor, Jacob. Then she perceives he may be a prophet until finally he drops the big one. The one she's speaking to is none other than the Messiah. In fact, even more than this, as verse 42 says, her conversation partner is the Savior of the world. But the real key to this passage has to do with its central image, the image of water. Throughout this conversation, Jesus is not just sharing information with this woman. He's teaching her. He's teaching her how to thirst. Better, he's awakening her to her true thirst, the deep thirst that she feels beneath the surface. She's come there looking for water and perhaps for nothing else. How could she? What else could she expect? But Jesus is saying that the whole reason that we're made to thirst for water is so that we would have an analogy for what is going on deep down in our souls. And so Jesus opens her eyes to see a longing inside of her, a longing she always had and may never have known, or may only have known once, but no longer believe was possible after years of betrayal and loss and rejection. A longing to be known by her God. A longing to be loved by her God. A longing to be seen as lovely and acceptable and worthy. No longer defined by her sin, no longer even concerned with her sin. He brings her to a place where she is concerned with nothing but the fact that life itself is standing right there in front of her. The place where she realizes that nothing else matters if she can just drink deeply from this fountain that will never run dry and become herself a spring gushing up into eternal life. And notice what happens when she realizes that. She stops looking for, as she says, the one who is coming. And she realizes that everything she has hoped for and everything that she has been too afraid to hope for is already here. "I am he," Jesus says. I said before that the title of the sermon is The End of Hope. Pema Chodron talks about being tired and fed up, the experience of complete hopelessness. And she explains that in Buddhism, this is a good thing, the beginning of the beginning. Without giving up hope that there's something somewhere better to be, that there's someone better to be, we will never relax with where we are and who we are, she writes. And this is a Christian idea too. Christianity rests on two basic ideas. The first is that God is present in every moment and every molecule, that his grace and love are nowhere less than complete and full anywhere in the universe and anywhere in time. What's happening here and now is as holy and as beautiful as anything that has ever happened and ever will happen, even if it's noon and we're at a well and we're outcasts that we hope that nobody will see. For Christ is here with us. Our hope has already come. The second idea is that the love and the grace of God are freely given, are nothing but gift, and that there's nothing we can ever do to earn them and nothing that we ever have to do. No matter how much I read or pray or do good works, I will never be loved by God more than a Samaritan woman in between her fifth and sixth marriages. We will never be loved by God more than we are right now. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here, says the famous inscription above the gates of Hades. But in a way, writes author Chris Anderson, this is also the inscription to the gate of heaven. Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that the birds never think about the future or worry because they don't have to. Because the present is enough, more than enough. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. The birds neither sow nor reap. They do not gather into barns, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. So let me say this in closing. I don't know what you came into church this morning thinking you need or hoping would come. Maybe for you, you came hoping to draw water from a well, and that water is a change in circumstance. Or maybe it's a change in relationship. Maybe you're looking for safety or security or identity. I don't know what you came in here looking for this morning, but I'm guessing that most of us here are looking for something. And if that's you this morning, then beloved of God, hear the amazing and surprising good news of the gospel this morning. We can give up hope in those things because we already have everything we need. We have Christ, who is all in all. Our hope has already come. Amen.
Amen.